So we come to the stewardship, our second stewardship sermons of the series that we're doing. Last week we looked at the vision, the overall vision of the campaign, and this week we will look at the motivation of the campaign. Something you need to know up front and honest with you is that you are not going to receive from us what experts would say is a very key component in any capital campaign. You're not going to get the all-compelling, heart-stirring story of sacrifice from someone in this congregation. The way it works is to find someone in your congregation who has made a real sacrifice to the campaign and they done something extraordinary. And what we would do then is we would get them up here on a Sunday morning and let them tell you their story. Let them tell you what God has led them to do and hopes that you would find that inspiring and that you would do likewise. And their story kind of becomes the theme of the campaign. You're not going to get that from us for several reasons. It's not that I think testimonies are a bad thing. I don't like them becoming the mascot of a capital campaign. And I certainly don't like one of you becoming the reason for the capital campaign. I want Jesus, I want his story of sacrifice to be the reason to give to this campaign. But in our passage today, it looks like Paul's doing exactly what the experts would tell us to do. He's writing to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth. Now, what is interesting about the letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that you need to know this. This is helpful for you as you read your Bibles. This is perhaps the closest biblical context we have in the Bible to 21st century American culture. Most of the Bible is written to struggling, exiled, oppressed, poverty-stricken people. Corinthians is different. It was a pluralistic society like ours, cosmopolitan, cutting-edge, luxurious, very pleasure-seeking, very hedonistic, very sexualized culture, a privileged culture, honestly one of the wealthiest and extravagant regions of the notoriously extravagant Roman Empire. You've heard the stories of their excess and extravagance, and Corinth was kind of the epicenter of that. Now, through the missionary journeys of Paul, he went to Corinth, and the gospel is beginning to take root with these Corinthians. And they're beginning to deal with the complexities of what it would look like for people who have spent their life filled with luxuries and pleasure-seeking and all of these different things and are living in a culture of excess all around them, but now they're trying to follow Jesus. What would that look like? How do we do that? I think we can all agree that's an important question for us in our context. These converts in Corinth have more wealth than most of the early Christians could ever dream of, and yet they are refusing to give to the church. Much like the American church could easily fund the global church. Easily. If we just tithed. The Western church could fund the purposes of God and his church in the world. The Corinthians could easily fund all the needs of the early church, but they are not giving to the cause, much like the American church is not giving to the cause. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 is so important for us because this is Paul's charge to the wealthy, luxurious, fun, pleasure-seeking people of Corinth to give. Paul challenges the Corinthians by way of example. He uses the impoverished region, which is just to the north, Macedonia. Now, on the surface, it looks like Paul is following the stewardship campaign manual. Find a compelling story, give it to the Corinthians, get them excited about that and inspire them and say, yeah, now be like them. But that's not what he's doing. It's not what's going on. It is not the Macedonian generosity that Paul is commending to the Corinthians. It is the reason behind their generosity that he is commending. He doesn't want them to just see what the Macedonians are doing. He wants them to see why they are doing it. Paul knows the only hope of extravagant living Christians in Corinth to become extravagant giving Christians in Corinth is for them to be captured by the same thing that has captured the Macedonians. It's the motivation that is behind their giving that he is so excited about and wants the Corinthians to see. And the same is true for us. The only hope of the American, or I would even say the Western church, unleashing the storehouses of wealth that could fund all that the church needs, the only hope of that happening is not guilt, it's not manipulation, it's not look at that compelling story, be like them. The only hope is that the same thing that has happened to the Macedonians would happen to us. So let's look at it. Two questions from the passage. What was happening and why was it happening? What was happening in Macedonia and why was it happening? First, what was going on? It's amazing what was going on. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. So these churches are going through severe persecution, and it has left them dead broke. I think the ESV says extreme poverty, which certainly gets the meaning, but literally the translation would be down to the depth poverty. They have hit rock bottom. And yet they rejoice. In fact, Paul labels it an abundance of joy, which is just amazing. Their money, their possessions have decreased, and their joy has increased. Now, just a quick application from the start that I'm going to pull out of the text. Just a quick question for us to ask from the beginning. Would that be possible for you? This is a good way to test our hearts. The truest test of idolatry is not how we are in the presence of what we love, although that's important to ask. But the truest test is how do we respond when it's taken away? Do you want to know if you have a problem with money? It's a question we all have to be asking ourselves. How would you handle the loss of your money? If the collapse of your finances, if the collapse of your possessions would mean the collapse of your world, then you have a problem. Period. You have a problem. And I want to be straightforward about this too. It's a very serious problem. The way the New Testament speaks, it's a very serious problem. You cannot serve God in money. No qualifications to that verse. That's not a false dichotomy that Jesus is using. It is a Christ-ordained dichotomy. You cannot serve God in money. This is why living in Corinth for them, Paul views in living in Corinth for them and living in America for us, is the most dangerous culture to live in as a follower of Jesus. Do you view it that way? The Bible does. We talk often about what the kingdom of God does is it flips things. The kingdom of God is counterintuitive to the ways of the world. The ways of the world would say, we're not in danger. And these persecuted countries are in danger. The kingdom would flip that. We're in danger. Luke's version of the Beatitudes, the lesser known recording of the Beatitudes by Jesus, takes this paradigm of blessing and danger and it flips it over on its head. Luke says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the hungry now. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are those who people hate you. So this is similar to Matthew's account, right? This is similar to Matthew's Beatitudes. But Luke adds a detail that Jesus said on this occasion to the other end of the spectrum. It's not just blessed are these people. In Luke's version, you know what he says? But woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you. That's how they talked about the false prophets. Do you see how dangerous this is? We're not playing games. This is what Jesus is saying. And this is so kingdom of God. From the vantage point of heaven, from the vantage point of God's kingdom, our brothers and sisters on the mountain surrounded by ISIS terrorists are joyfully blessed, and we are woefully in danger. They should be praying for us. And this counterintuitive joy, it doesn't make sense to the world. This counterintuitive joy is being played out in the Macedonians. That's what Paul wants them to see. They've suffered the loss of everything. Plundered their property. Lost their money. But as their possessions and money are being taken away, their joy is increasing. The more they lose, the happier they are. Now, if that's not amazing enough, look what happens next. For in a severe test of affliction, your abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. It's not just that their joy has increased in poverty. Their giving has increased. It's not that they're happier, they're more generous. I love the way Paul's so good with words, the way he plays on words here. Their extreme poverty has overflowed into a wealth of generosity. The poorer they get, the more generous they get. These people have suffered the loss of nearly everything, and what is their response? Irresponsible generosity. You don't believe me? Look at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. Now, this is important. What is he talking about? They gave according to their means. That is alluding to the Old Testament tithe. For those of you who don't know, in the Old Testament, there was instituted a regular giving of Israel to the house of the Lord. A tithe, 10% of the first fruits. Of whatever comes in, we give 10%, the first 10% away to the house of the Lord. Now, an often debated topic is the binding nature of that Old Testament command. Is that still for us today? That's debated quite a bit. And it's an important question to think about. Especially, again, for the Western Church, where only 4% do tithe. That's the number. Outside the Western Church, this is so Corinth in Macedonia. I mean, it's just so funny how these paradigms line up. Outside the Western Church, tithing is through the roof. Here, about 4%, and that's being generous, the evangelical church, meaning those who are really serious about Christianity, not the liberal branches of, but evangelical Christians, 4% tithe. And now you need to know our church is higher. I don't see the specific numbers. That's not available to me, but I know the paradigm of it. And you need to know our church is better than that, which is great. But our plumb line is not the evangelical church that gives that tithes 4%. Just straight up, if our church tithed, we would not be ever having another stewardship campaign. Everything would be taken care of. And if the Western church tithed, the church worldwide would never want for anything. Is the command to tithe still binding? And I'll tell you what I believe, and honestly, there are people who disagree with me on this, but a passage like this is what guides my conviction. I do believe the tithing command of the Old Testament remains in principle, and that's important. Tithing no longer operates as it did under the older covenant as a law. I believe that was abrogated in Christ. But in the new covenant, tithing does remain active as a principle. See, the book of Hebrews teaches us that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. What was shadowed in the old is realized in the new. What was alluded to in the old is proclaimed in the new. So, what was the Old Testament tithe about? Really simple principle. God has, it wasn't just a tax, okay? It wasn't just a tax. The principle behind it is God has blessed us, and as a response to that blessing, we continually give back to Him the first fruits. Now, the law might have changed, but that principle certainly has not changed. In fact, we find ourselves under fuller blessings of God, having received the full benefits of His salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the point principally. Should we be tithing? My answer, that's the wrong question. If anything, we should be giving more than a tenth. The tithe was the expectation of the older covenant. Now, under the new and better covenant where we are more richly blessed, the tithe becomes our starting point, not the goal. And that is exactly what, and I can say that because that's exactly what's happening in the passage. Paul says, they gave according to their means, that's the tithe. Now continue on in verse 3, and beyond their means. Here's what he's saying. Even in their destitution, they continued to give what was customary. They kept tithing. And then they really got crazy. They got silly. Giving beyond their means. Now, we're familiar with that language, aren't we? We're familiar with beyond their means. We're just not familiar with it for giving. We live in a culture that spends beyond our means. From our government, all the way down to individuals. It is an epidemic. Debt is an epidemic. We live in houses beyond our means. We drive cars beyond our means. We go on vacations beyond our means. Well, the epidemic that is sweeping across Macedonia is a people who are giving beyond their means. You shouldn't be doing that. That is financially irresponsible, Macedonia, to be doing what you're doing. To give like that. They can't afford this. And it gets even more amazing. Ready? Verse 4. Begging us earnestly, which what this means is Paul probably said to them, hey, Macedonians, thank you, but you need to settle down a little bit. I want you to be able to live. Here's their response, verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The Macedonians were literally begging Paul to do them the favor of letting them give recklessly beyond their needs. Beyond their means. Are you kidding me? Just once. I would love as a pastor. This is a pastor's dream. Hey, stop giving. Settle down. I need to pastorally tell you you're giving too much. No, 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 pastor. Let me do it. Okay. It's a reverse stewardship campaign. Paul's not begging them to give extravagantly. They are begging Paul to let them give extravagantly beyond their means. Now, this is important. What do we do with stories like that in the Bible? They are not just idealistic, abstract examples that we read and hear sermons about and say, wow, that's amazing. Paul really wants this to happen in Corinth. And I believe by application of God's holy word, Paul really wants this to happen at TCPC. Look at verse 7. He turns it to the Corinthians. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He's saying, I'm glad to see what God's... There's sanctification happening here, Corinthians. You're growing, and I'm so glad to see how you're growing in your conduct, your life, your faith, your knowledge. But don't neglect this, which always tends to be the last bastion of sanctification. Our generosity, our giving, our money. Paul's saying, I'm so excited to see what's happening in Corinth. I want what's happening to the Macedonians to happen to you as well. Now, why does he want this so badly? This is so important. The answer is going to surprise you, okay? Why does he want this so badly? It's not because Paul needs their money. It's not because Paul wants their money. It's not because he sees in Corinth a church that could fund everything he's doing. Though all of that is true, but it's all secondary to Paul's greatest concern. He wants to see this happening because then he will know for certain that the Corinthians are in love with God. And that's his biggest heart. Look at verse 8. I say this not as a command, meaning he's not doing the stewardship campaign of saying, look at them, how awesome are they, you be like them. That's not what he's doing. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He is holding up the earnest giving of the Macedonians as an ultimate display of a community in love with God. This is what it looks like when people are in love with God. He says to show love genuine. In Paul's mind, giving like this authenticates love. And indeed, that is true. It's a demonstration of love. Do you want to know what you love? Follow your money. Follow your sacrifices. Paul wants to see an outpouring of generosity in Corinth, not because he needs the money, not because he wants the money, though that's certainly true, but because if this wealthy, luxurious, pleasure-seeking community began to senselessly give up their wealth and luxury and pleasure-seeking, Paul knows, beyond a shadow of doubt, they're in love with Jesus. You can't fake that. It is very easy for us to say, I love Jesus. And there are many in our culture who do. It's a little harder, but still very doable to morally adjust your life according to that claim. Go to church, start doing better things and not doing bad things or whatever. It's harder, but it's easier to, but it's still not that hard to morally adjust your life according. But giving, when we get to the finances, when we get to our bank accounts and our retirement plans, giving that goes beyond the normal giving that anybody with a conscience and the need for tax benefit would do, giving that's senseless, beyond our means, we can't afford to do this, you can't fake that. And you know that. You can't fake that. So when it happens, you know there is a new love in town. And that's what Paul's after, above all else. Giving authenticates the claim of love, and that's why he so desperately wants to see it happen in Corinth. So that's what's happening in Macedonia. Now, I am not going to end my sermon now. Oh, look at that poor early church. We have so much, and we don't give what we have away, and they have so little, and they gave it all away. What an awesome story. Now get out your checkbooks and give to our campaign. That's not the goal. The point of the passage is not, look how awesome these Macedonians are. The point of the passage is, how did this happen? Paul doesn't want them to simply see what has happened in Macedonia. More importantly, Paul wants to know why it's happening, and could the same thing happen here? And the answer is yes. Let's close by looking, why was this happening? Return again to verse 1. Did you catch it when I read it? Notice the way Paul chooses to describe generosity. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Isn't that interesting? How does he call giving? Grace. He attributes the outpouring to the grace of God. Grace. And grace alone can produce giving like this, and Paul knows it. And he wants the Corinthians to know that the same grace that has captured the Macedonians is the same grace that belongs to them. Look as he sums it all up. This is his plea in verse 9. To me, one of the most beautiful passages of verses in Scripture. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? You know the grace. They've experienced the grace that is outpoured, but you know the same grace. There's nothing special about the Macedonians. They're just as sinful as us. They're just as idolatrous as us. They may not be as rich as us, but they're just as greedy as us. Maybe they look at our riches and long for that. There's nothing special about these people. But there is something special about the grace of God, which has become their passion, which they have become enamored with. And that's Paul's point to the Corinthians. That same, you know the grace of God, that same fountain of grace is available to us. It's ours, waiting for us to drink deeply from, rendering us intoxicated with a love for God, which gives way to intoxicated giving. Giving that looks drunk only makes sense and only comes from people who are drunk on love for God, which only comes from the gospel of grace. Listen, I'm going to shoot you very straight. I'm almost done. I'm going to shoot you straight. For us to accomplish the objectives of this campaign, I'm telling you up front, will not make sense, okay? No amount of guilt or pressure or religious compulsion is going to bring forth $6 million from a congregation with our capacity. $6 million, we have our facilities complete, we're downtown in a new location, and we are debt-free. Hallelujah, what that would be. It can't happen. We don't have the capacity to do that with conventional techniques. The only hope for that happening is for what happened in Macedonia to happen here. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The same grace that produced Macedonian generosity is the same grace that belongs to us, and if it grabs our people, there will be a similar outpouring. I believe that with all my heart. So may I close, not by celebrating the generosity of the Macedonians, look how awesome they are, now you go be awesome, but by celebrating the grace that led to the generosity of Macedonians. Let me just spend a few minutes meditating on verse 9, one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's grace in all the Bible. Just listen to me devotionally speak to verse 9, and from there I will simply let grace make its own applications upon your life and finances. Paul says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he begins, because he is talking about financial giving, he chooses to describe that grace with the language of wealth and finances. He says this about Jesus: "Though he was rich," and oh, how rich he was. When I say Jesus was rich, I mean second person of the Holy Trinity rich. All glory, all honor, all praise, all splendor, all majesty, everything that exists in heaven and earth as his inheritance, it all exists as the bounty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the richest existence in all of existence. And yet, though he was rich, continue on, he became poor. That's not token poverty. That's not a short-term mission trip where you have to check out poverty and then come home. He became poor. And when I say poor, he means the depths of poverty. The one who inhabits an eternal throne now inhabiting the fragile womb of a peasant virgin. The one who owns all things now having no possession, not even, the scriptures say, a place to lay his head at night. The one who enjoyed forever triune fellowship, now fellowshipping with leprous and tax collectors and prostitutes. That's his company. The one to whom heavenly creatures were created for one purpose, just to bow down to him, now bowing down at the feet of his disciples and washing their feet like a common household slave. The one to whom all power belongs, now enduring false accusations, being raised against him, stripped naked as they spit in the wealthy one's face, beaten within an inch of his life, yet he would receive it all without lifting one omnipotent finger in his defense. One to whom all glory belongs, nailed to the cross in one final act of poverty and humiliation, stripped of all wealth of favor that belongs to him and receiving the wealth of wrath that belongs to me. The Prince of Heaven becoming the outcast of heaven. The one who has been worshipped before all time, becoming the one, as we heard in Isaiah 53, as one from whom heaven and earth hide their faces. We can't even look at him anymore. The loveliest, now the ugliest. The glory, now the shame. Our Jesus, 33 years, moving from the embodiment of riches to the very embodiment of poverty. Why? Why Jesus? Because He loves the poor. Praise His name, He loves the poor. Listen again, though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you, impoverished sinners, by His poverty might become rich. For our sake He surrendered His wealth, so that we might inherit eternal riches. The spiritually bankrupt, the morally ruined, those with an insurmountable debt owed to Almighty God and without a penny of righteousness to pay. To those who are willing to admit destitution and trust in His name, this is the grace offered to us. Jesus will bear the burdens of your poverty and give you the riches of His inheritance. Now I ask you to lose yourself in that grace. Let it overwhelm you. Let it touch every impoverished area of your soul. Let it banish all lingering fears of debt owed to God. You have nothing left to pay Him. Jesus paid it all. Let it fill you to the uppermost and then overflow in this renewed love for your Jesus. And from there, answer this question: what is He not allowed to ask of you? What's off limits? What can He not touch? The answer is nothing. Listen, I'm not saying He's calling you to do something stupid like the Macedonians did. But I'm not saying He's not. Maybe He is. All I know is that whatever He is calling you to do is nothing compared to what He has done for you. Does giving like this, 2 Corinthians 8, does giving like that make any sense? No is the answer. But neither does the gospel of Jesus Christ make sense. And that's the point. The Macedonians, rejoicing in their poverty and begging to give in ways that make no sense, is merely a people begging to be like their Savior. It's all they want is to be like their Jesus, who Himself rejoiced in His poverty and gave in a way that for never, for all eternity, it will never make sense what He did. And it's not making sense what the Macedonians are doing. So I'm just going to leave us there, surrounded by the grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to let the grace run wild with implications on our lives and upon this stewardship campaign. Let me pray and ask that God would do that in our hearts.